I speak for Cheryl and myself. We are very grateful for your prayers and support over the years. Your prayers have really sustained us through many of the challenges that you saw up there. And it's the reason that we've also had seasons of breakthroughs. So praise God for that. And you're more than just our partners in the gospel. You're our family. And so we love you and thank you so much. Coming back to the States always is a challenge because there's always a period of, adjustment. Especially for me, because I drive in China and coming back here trying to drive in the States, I have to kind of shift my mindset because I'm used to this. Driving there, you have to have the mindset where it's the survival of the quickest. Whoever can get there first has the right of way. And so as I'll be heading back to where I am supposed to go next week, I'll have to shift my mindset again, because if I hesitate over there, I may be the cause of a pileup like that. But let's get to Daniel. Before we get into the text, let's kind of talk a little bit about the historical context. The book of Daniel begins around 600 BC. It's interesting to note that while most of the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, Daniel is written in two languages. So the first half, the introduction, chapter 1, verse 2, and then chapter 2 through verse 4, that's in Hebrew language, and then the last five chapters is also in Hebrew. But the middle section is in Aramaic. And that is the language of Babylon. So why do you think that is? I don't know. Maybe it has to do with God. The fact that he's not only sovereign over Judah and the Hebrew people, but he's also sovereign over Babylon too, and every kingdom. Perhaps it's a challenge to the Hebrew readers of that day that maybe it's easier to be faithful in Hebrew, but maybe more challenging in Aramaic. Can they be faithful in Babylon? I guess when I see Daniel, I could ask him myself. The southern kingdom of Judah is conquered by Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar the second. Jerusalem is invaded, the temple articles taken. We'll see that in the first few verses. And the Hebrews, some of the Hebrews taken away to Babylon. And some of these Hebrews were the promising Jewish young men who we'll learn about. And they were selected for royal training. I want you to imagine what it was like for them. Young men who grew up as a Hebrew in Jerusalem, everything in their life was a reminder. Reminder of who they were or who they are and who they belong to, who God is, their language, their customs, their festivals, the word of God, their laws, what they wore to what they ate, all reminding them that they were different. Different from all the other nations around them. Set apart to the one who they belong. And all of a sudden, they're no longer a nation. All of a sudden, all of that is taken away. Everything that maybe they might have thought that gave them a sense of identity, gone. And you might wonder, how did they get there? How did they get to this point? From the glories of David's reign to the pinnacle in Solomon's time where they were the center of the world, and now to utter defeat. How did they get here? It wasn't overnight. It's a little drift. A little drift here, a little drift there. Day by day, week by week, year by year, decades, centuries. Little deviation off course. I don't know if we have anybody in the aviation industry. I think Grant knows this. He learned how to fly. But if you're in aviation, you know the 1 in 60 rule. The 1 in 60 rule is for every degree that you're off course, 60 miles, you're going to be off 1 mile from your destination. And you may think, well, just 1 degree, just 1 mile, what's the big deal? Well, it was a big deal for the flight, Air New Zealand Flight 901, March 28, 1979. They were 2 degrees off their destination. And over a long flight, they eventually resulted in a 28-mile off course from their intended destination. And they crashed into Mount Erebus with a loss of 279 souls. So how did the Hebrew people get to where they were? Just little deviations, 1 degree at a time. And God had warned them over and over through Moses in the beginning. You guys are studying through Isaiah, and you know Isaiah, the repetition of warning to God's people, and through Jeremiah. Many, many years God had warned them, and also warned them of the consequence of their unfaithfulness and their disloyalty, and what that would result. And this is where Daniel begins. Reading in chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. I need to get new glasses. With some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the home of his gods, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Why mention this detail about these articles being taken to his temple of his God, to the treasury of his God? Well, it appears, just on the surface, it appears that Nebuchadnezzar and his gods won. But it's a tale of two perspectives, where it may appear one way, the reality is very different. Nebuchadnezzar may have thought that he and his gods won. He sees himself as the master of all, the Lord of all, and this victory seen as a vindication for the gods of Babylon and for himself. But what is Daniel's perspective as he's writing these words? The reality is, it's very interesting. Right there, what does it say? And the Lord gave. Daniel's perspective is that the Lord gave Judah into the hands of Babylon. He sees his circumstance through the lens of God. God handed Judah over in judgment as he had warned them for centuries. And the word Lord there is Adonai, master, Lord. The Lord gave. Adonai is in control. And he's in control of history. And Nebuchadnezzar will learn this truth later on. He will learn this truth and acknowledge this truth. He will say it with his very own mouth and praise the Most High God. God's people may be in exile, but God has not lost control. God is ultimately in control over kings and nations and history. History is not random. Ultimately, God is king, and he shapes history, he will direct history, and he will bring history to its final conclusion, something we have to look forward to. And so what's a timeless truth that we can learn here? When life feels out of control, God is still in control. Before Daniel teaches us how to live in Babylon, he's going to remind us here in these first few verses who the Lord is and that he's the Lord over Babylon. And this is a repeated theme throughout the book. God sovereignly rules over earthly kingdoms. He gives Nebuchadnezzar a dream in chapter 2. He gives him a dream of the rise and fall of great empires, including his own. Chapter 4, what does Nebuchadnezzar learn? That the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth. Nebuchadnezzar's son Belshazzar will also learn God's judgment is upon his empire. He will lose his kingdom. The famous saying, the writing is on the wall. Well, where do you think we got that phrase? It's from Daniel chapter 5. And Daniel chapter 7 to the end, you see vision. Daniel sees visions of the future. Earthly kingdoms rise and fall before God's heavenly eternal kingdom. And so just some few questions for reflection and application. Is there a Babylon in my life that currently feels stronger than God? Remember, Babylon does not have the final word. God does. Are we still able to sing, "It is well with my soul," when we're going through, when we're in exile? Can we still sing, "How great thou art," in Babylon? What would trusting God's sovereignty look like? God allowed Daniel and his friends to be taken into exile. What challenges would they face there? That looks too small for me. So I'm just going to take out my analog Bible. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge, and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. Daniel and his friends were selected. They were to be trained and put into service. How was this to happen? They were to be assimilated. Whenever I think about that word, I can't help myself. I can't help myself but to go back to Star Trek and think about the Borg, right? Resistance is futile. You will be assimilated. That's what I go back to. I don't know why. They were going to be assimilated through a new environment. They will stand before the king's palace. They will have to adopt new culture. They would be assimilated through new education. They'll be taught in the literature and of Babylon. New language. They would have to learn new language. Assimilated through a new diet. And assimilated through a new name. New names. Daniel, that has the meaning in Hebrew, God is my judge, is now changed to Belteshazzar. Bel, okay, referring to Lord Marduk, their supreme god. Bel protects his life. That would be his new name, Belteshazzar. Hananiah, Yahweh is gracious to Shadrach, command of Aku, the moon god. Mishael, who is like God, would be Meshach, who is like Aku. Azariah, Yahweh has helped, or Lord is my help. Abednego, servant of Nebo, the god of wisdom and writing. What's the strategy here in Babylon? To reshape every aspect of their identity. You see, in Babylon, identity is under attack. In Babylon, identity is to be erased. It's to be replaced and reprogrammed. The ultimate goal of Babylon was complete assimilation, not just to be in Babylon, but to belong to Babylon. See, the battle is waged on the front of identity, your identity. And ultimately, that battle is for your allegiance. Who will you be loyal to? And Babylon desires your love and your affection and your loyalty and allegiance. And so we see this battle in chapter 1, but the battle rages on throughout the book. And it intensifies. Chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is confronted. Bow to the image of Nebuchadnezzar, the golden image of Nebuchadnezzar. And our world wants us to bow the knee of our mind and our hearts to the golden image of this age, of this culture. Daniel 6, stop praying to your God or else. In Daniel 7 to 12, the visions of the future, you see the persecution of the saints, the persecution of the faithful. Identity is not only under attack here in Daniel, identity is under attack today. The strategy hasn't changed, the goal has not changed, the method has. Somebody asked AI, if you were the devil, what would you do to keep people away from God? I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'm just going to read the part about identity. AI came back and said, I'd attack their identity. I'd make them question who they are. Not the image bearers of God, as Eric pointed out a month ago. Created in God's image. No, not that. Make them question where they belong, whether they matter. And I'd whisper shame so loud they can't hear God's voice. See, when you forget who you are, it's easier to make you forget whose you are, who you belong to. So how do Daniel and his friends respond to Babylon's pressure? How do they not become what happens to them? And so, reading here in verses 8 to 16, but Daniel purposed in his heart Or some of your versions might say resolved. Daniel resolved in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now, God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord, the king, who has appointed your food and drink. For why should he see your face as looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king. So Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be examined before you and the appearance of the young men who eat the portions of the king's delicacies. And as you see fit, so deal with your servants. So he consented with them in this matter and tested them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Thus the steward took away their portion of delicacies and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. I think I'm reading a little bit farther than I should. Okay. Let's stop there for a moment. So Daniel here says he resolved. What does it say? In the NASB. He purposed in his heart not to defile himself. Daniel was not opposed to everything in Babylon. He learned their language. He learned their literature. He was educated. He served in their government. He even let them change his name. Not everything in Babylon is wrong. The goal was not to flee or escape Babylon, but the goal was to remain faithful, to remain loyal while in Babylon. So why make a stand here with their food, with their diet? Why choose diet to be the thing that would set them apart? For them, look what he says. He doesn't say, oh, the food was unhealthy. No, he didn't say that. He resolved that he would not defile himself. The emphasis here is on defilement. Whatever the reason was why Daniel and his friends drew a line on the sand relating to what they ate or drank. This was a line that they would not cross because to their conscience it would mean disloyalty to God. It would mean compromising their allegiance to God. And this, again, is a repeated theme in Daniel. Daniel 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are given a choice. You either bow down to the image or face the fiery furnace. I love how they responded. O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. Our minds are already made up. We have already purposed in our hearts what we would do. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace, a blazing fire. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, even if he chooses not to deliver us from the fiery furnace and we are to perish, let be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. That is a line that we are not going to cross. Period. Daniel 6, stop praying to your God or face the lions. Daniel went back home and, like he always did, prayed to his God. That was a line in the sand. He's not going to compromise. His loyalty, his affection and love and allegiance was to God and God alone. And in chapter 7 to 12, we see the saints, the faithful, in the future suffering, persecuted under various worldly powers. And so I am moved by the example of my local brethren where I serve. For me, if, you know, I got in trouble and they were to call me in for tea, probably the worst thing that could happen to me is they say, leave the country. We're not going to renew your visa. We don't want you here. That's probably the worst thing that could happen to me. But to my local brethren who I serve with and co-labor with, for them, it's a lot costlier. For them, when they're called into tea, some of them might be put in prison. And I know local house church pastors where they are in prison right now. And yet they have not given up. The house churches continue to flourish, continues to grow, even in the midst of such persecution. But notice the progression. The stakes get higher and higher. But they had already resolved in chapter 1, there's a line that I'm not going to cross. They request a 10-day test. And look at the tone here. They're respectful. They're reasonable. They're wise. They're not trying to cause a rebellion or take it to the streets and do whatever. No, they didn't make a public spectacle of their resistance, so to speak. They engaged the culture without compromising their allegiance to who they belong to. And so when the world pressures, resolve to remain loyal. Resolve to remain faithful. You can live in the world without being of the world. The challenge is not to reject everything in our culture, but the challenge is to know when to say it's okay and when to say no, this is a line I'm not going to cross. Know what that line is. Know your word. Take a stand. Resolve to be different. And what does being different, not of this world, look like? I think it starts with identity, because that's where the attack is. The attack and the battle and the wars wage on our identity. Where does our identity come from? We need to know whose we are and who we belong to. Our guiding values and priorities and mindset and perspective come from who we are, come from our identity. It's found in our relationship with the Lord, our Savior, our King. And in exile, our home is not found in a place or location, but our home is found in a relationship, in a person. And that relationship changes us. It transforms us. It changes our values. It changes our mindset. It changes our priorities. It changes our whole perspective. And you can tell the contrast between the values and priorities we see in the Word of God versus our culture. In our culture, it's all about money, it's all about power, it's about sex. I'm going to quote Tim Keller. I don't necessarily align with his reform views, but I'm going to quote him here. It says, the early church was strikingly different from the culture around it in this way. The pagan society was stingy with its money and promiscuous with its body. A pagan gave nobody their money and practically gave everybody their body. And the Christians came along and gave practically nobody their body, and they gave practically everybody their money. When you resolve to be different, you begin to make a difference. I think about the disciple in Acts chapter 9. Talks about this dear sister, Tabitha. And, you know, unfortunately, she was translated, her name was translated to Dorcas. I think more people would have probably named their daughters Dorcas if it wasn't Dorcas. But what do we see here about this dear, precious sister? It says, at Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And it describes how when the disciples heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring not to delay, come to them. Peter arose and went with them. He went to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and the garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. A life, a tranquil, quiet life lived faithfully, loyally to God, to her Lord Jesus. The kind of impact that she made in her community. I think sometimes, you know, in this passage, we kind of go to the miracle. You know, he raised her up. Right? But what's miraculous really is her life. Every day, faithfully serving, faithfully putting the needs of others before her. And I was reminded of Louis Ty Van Dat's celebration of life service. I wasn't able to come. We were on our way down to LA, but we were able to see part of the live stream. And one person after another coming on this podium just sharing about his life, the impact of his life in their life. And this whole auditorium was packed. I think we can describe our dear brother, just like Dorcas, as one who led a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity, lived peaceably with all. Here's a question. If Fairhaven Bible Chapel ceased to exist, and I hope that never happens, I hope we'll be here until the Lord takes us home. But if it ceased to exist, would the surrounding communities weep for the loss of this dear chapel? Would they miss the presence of Fairhaven Bible Chapel in this community? But praise God, it's not just this community that this chapel has impacted, but think of the nation, think of the world that this chapel has impacted by the people that you have sent out. I think it would not just be this community that would feel the loss, but the world. See, the gospel is just not just a message of God reconciling humanity to himself through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. The gospel is transformative. It's not just a message. It changes us. For those of us who have accepted it, have put our faith and trust in the one who has given us life and gave his life for us, it changes us. It's not just something that we proclaim, it's also something that impacts our daily life. It's as Fred put it this morning, it's dynamic. Our salvation is dynamic. It's not static. It's not just a point in time. It impacts the here and now. And he's given us a new identity. We're not just the image bearer of God, the image bearer of creator, of our Creator, but he's given us many different identities, just a few. We are his witnesses. We are his ambassadors. Daniel 12 would later describe those who lead many to righteousness. How does he put it? They're like the stars in the heavens. They're like the stars in the heavens that shine in the darkness. This chapel and the people, you're the chapel. You're the church. You shine in the darkness. You shine in exile. You shine in this Babylon. And yeah, I guess you could say California sometimes resembles Babylon. You shine here. And pray and thank God for you who have chosen to stay. And it's understandable why you would want to leave this Babylon. It's very, very understandable. But praise God for you who've chosen to stay and to be a light in darkness. And our lives are to be a picture, an accurate picture of our King, our Lord, and his kingdom. And so is what I say, is what I do, is how I say, is how I do an accurate picture of Jesus and his kingdom? So here's some questions for reflection. Where do I currently feel pressure to compromise my loyalty to God? What conviction do I need to settle now so I won't have to decide under pressure later? And so, reading on here, back to Daniel. Back to 17. As for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now, at the end of the days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. Then the king interviewed them, and among them all, none was found, like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they served before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. Thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. Again, you see this repetition. God gave Judah over to the hands of Babylon. God gave Daniel and his friends favor with the chief of the eunuchs. And God gave them knowledge and skill and all literature and wisdom. And God gave Daniel this ability to understand dreams and visions. God gave them these great talents and abilities. And they excelled above all others. The king found them 10 times better. But they had to work hard for that. They couldn't just ride on the coattails of what God had given them. Just cruise, right? Just cruise by. Just get by. No. They excelled because they worked hard to make use of what God had given them. One of the aspects of living out our identity in God is pursuing excellence. There's a mention of I don't know if you remember, there's a mention in the Old Testament, in the construction of the furnishings of the tabernacle, a name, Bezalel. Bezalel. And how does the Bible describe him? It says he was filled with the Holy Spirit. God gave him the Holy Spirit to do what? To construct the furnishings in the tabernacle. He was skilled in woodworking and metalworking and gemstone engraving. And God used his skill, his talent, his ability to construct the furnishings of his tabernacle. We need more spirit-filled Bezalels. We need more spirit-filled doctors, more spirit-filled lawyers, more spirit-filled accountants, those who work with wood and those who work with metal. We need more of these spirit-filled people in every industry. And we need a lot of spirit-filled moms who stay at home to care for their children because they're molding the next generation. And I see here the generation that was like this tall when I was younger, now they're stepping up. They've grown up in this chapel. They've been raised. They've been trained. They're beginning to take ownership and serve. I know sometimes Jesus' last 3 years of ministry is often highlighted, and rightly so. And people don't really talk a lot about his first 30 years. But I don't think those 30 years were wasted, do you? I don't think God sees his first 30 years as a waste of time. And if I was living back then, I sure would have wanted to buy his furniture, for sure. Because I know that quality would have been excellent. Daniel remained in service until the reign of King Cyrus. Daniel outlasted the Babylonian Empire. Empires come, empires go. But God equipped and sustained his faithful servant, and he accomplished his purposes through them. And so a timeless truth to consider here is trust God with the outcomes. Reward may not be immediate. And sometimes we do see miracles, don't we? Sometimes we see God delivering us out of something like he did with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace and with Daniel later on from the lion's den. We see that. We see plenty of examples of that. But that doesn't happen all the time, does it? Sometimes God does not deliver us out of something. I recently heard someone say this. Sometimes God saves us through something. It's like wondering, what does he mean by that? Rather than removing or changing the circumstance, God has his people go through it. Not unlike God waiting 400 years before delivering his people out of Egypt. Sometimes God uses these difficult situations to mature us. To transform our character, our perspective. Sometimes suffering and trial and difficulty. They're not viewed as evidence of God's absence, but seen as the very furnace through which God can refine our faith to produce perseverance and conform us into his image. Yeah, I remember getting a call when I was a young man. This was when I was still in college, getting a call from my stepmom from Canada telling me that my dad had passed away in an accident. And yeah, that was a difficult time. And at the time, it was difficult to keep some of the negative voices that say, you should have been a better son. You should have spent more time before he passed away. But I look back at those times, at that time, and I also remember God's comfort. His comfort from his word, but also comfort that came from his people. And then the speaker also said, sometimes God not only saves us from something or through something, but sometimes he saves us in something. It's like, in something? What's the difference between through something and in something? I was thinking through that, and unlike being saved from the storm, being saved in it means experiencing supernatural peace in the chaos of that storm. Maybe some of us are still in that right now. Maybe we're in a storm, a financial storm. Maybe a relational storm. Or maybe a health challenge storm. And God's presence can act as the eye of the storm where we can find calm and rest and peace. Our circumstances may not change. Paul asked God, can you remove this thorn from me 3 times? And God said, no, I'm not going to do it. But I want you to know that my grace is sufficient for you. And I want you to know that power is perfected through weakness. So circumstances may not change, but we find that where we're in it, or we're in something, we have changed. God changes us. God changes our perspective. So some things for reflection here. Where am I tempted to think, what's the point of being faithful? Where is God asking me to remain faithful and trust him, even though I haven't seen the results I hope for? When circumstances are out of control, it seems frightening. We learn from Daniel that God is still in control. When our culture and this world pressures us to compromise, Daniel teaches us to resolve in our hearts to remain loyal and faithful to him who is faithful to us. And when obedience is costly, we trust God. We trust God with the results. We trust God with the outcomes. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the book of Daniel. Lord, it was written 2,600 years ago. And though people could say, this is ancient, why in the world would we want to study this book? Why in the world would we open up these words and spend the past hour thinking about it? God, it's because it's relevant. It's your word. It's the word of God. And God, you have given us timeless truths, eternal principles that not only is relevant to Daniel and his friends back then, but is very much relevant to us here today, in the here and now. We thank you for your precious word. We thank you that we can learn from them, and that we can be transformed by them, and we can live by them. Help us, God, not just to have intellectual stimulus. Be stimulated intellectually this morning. Help us not to just be hearers of your word, but help us to be doers of your word. Help us to become those who are obedient to the truths that you teach us. Help us to be able to apply these truths, reflect on what you have taught us. And Lord, help us to apply it and to obey it and transform us, God, Transform us so that we can be your witnesses. We can be your ambassadors here, wherever we are, wherever we live, wherever we work, wherever you have put us, help us to be that star that shines in the darkness. Help us to be the kind of people that live out and display the accurate picture of our Lord Jesus. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.